back once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't forget that today we are having our fellowship time down in the park. Philip reminded me to bring bocce ball. It is good to see the Bonham sisters this morning. Courtney and her sister in Christ. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is our second part of this message. And for those of you that were not here with us last week, we're looking at the characteristics of unfaithful men. The characteristics of unfaithful men. Starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. This is the word of our God. We're talking about the characteristics of unfaithful men. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Lord, we have absolutely nothing if we have not you. But Lord, because we have you, we have everything. And Lord, we know that the fullness, Lord, of life is within the context of knowing and loving you. Lord, we know that joy, we know that strength and all that we need, Lord, is coming from you. Lord, that you are the foundation and the fountain for life. And Lord, that our life and our desires, Lord, to live for you have come from you. It's all from you. Lord, we also, Lord, know that you've called us to live for your glory and your glory alone, Lord, and that you've given us grace to that end. And Lord, that grace, Lord, is the result of truth, scripture, that your word is the seed, Lord, of the word of our God that's been breathed out by God, and it is the means of grace. And so, Lord, as we preach today the living oracles of God, the written word of God, Lord, that there would be much, much grace for your people to live in a way that honors you and to fight the good fight, Lord, to bring honor to your worthy name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at false teachers and what it is that characterizes them. In chapter 2, we spent a few weeks there looking at the characteristics of faithful men. Paul had exhorted Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men that would be able to teach others. And then he begins to show what it looks like to be a faithful man. Now he's turned the coin over, if you will, as we've gone into chapter 3, and he's not talking about faithful men, but unfaithful men, because the church had been infiltrated by seducers. They had been infiltrated by hirelings, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so now Paul is delineating, or he is revealing to us, what a false teacher looks like. He talked about their motivations in verses 1 through 5. We looked at those motivations last week. We had that posted online if you would like to go there and to download it and listen. It is free of charge, of course. But today we're not going to look at their motivations as much as their ministries in verses 6 through 9. The peril of the last days is not as much a nuclear holocaust as it is a theological or a doctrinal holocaust. the Word of God tells us here that there are going to be those that seduce people away from the true gospel. They introduce lies. They subvert the truth. In fact, we see that the Spirit of God warns the church in the latter times, if you will. The Spirit speaks expressly, explicitly, that these people are going to come in and people are going to follow away after them. People will follow after these seducers, away from the gospel, away from the true church, and after fables and lies. You think about the last times in the books and movies that have been written and filmed, they depict the end as being a time of war. You would see in these novels or in television movies that there's upheaval within community and within the world. And I think that there may be some validity to that, but Paul doesn't give us that impression here. Paul is ultimately concerned about the doctrinal drift that had already begun at the church at Ephesus and that is going to escalate as the days progress on forward toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this. Paul had already given to us the characteristics of faithful men. What do these men look like? What does their teaching sound like? What does their lifestyles display? But now he's given to us the opposite side. What is it that characterizes unfaithful men? What are their motivations? What is their lifestyle look like? And now he goes on to show us what their ministries look at. And so in verses 5 through 9, Paul shows to us the marks of heretical ministries, the ministries of those that have deviated from the true gospel and the true church. Now, in the former verses, Paul showed to us the character deficits that define these men that promote false doctrine, but now Paul is showing to us not only the deficits of the men, but the deficits of the ministries, the deficits of the ministries. Well, let's just delve right into this. I know that our time is short, and most generally, my preaching is long. That was supposed to be funny. We see here in verse 6, Paul uses the words "for among them." For among them. Paul is telling us that some of the men and that some of their ministries are marked out by the deficits that he's going to show us. One translation put it, I think, more accurately whenever he said, out of these circles. Out of these circles of false teachers and hirelings. It's as if the Apostle Paul understands the breadth or the width of false teachers and their doctrines, and he doesn't want to characterize them all under the same umbrella. That it's broader than this, but it is certainly speaking of this. So in Ephesus, there were those among the people of God, false teachers, who were conducting their religious propagation in these specified ways that the apostle is going to spell out for us. And I think this makes to us an important statement about false teachers and their doctrine. Not all of them are as blatantly obvious as others. Not all of them are as glaringly visible as others. Not all of them come in the appearance of a charlatan. That there are false teachers that embrace and teach heresies that are moral instead of mischievous. That they're moral people. In fact, I would surmise that some of Satan's most effective of agents are as whistle clean in their ethics, but they are peddlers of poison within the context of what they teach. That they might live a whistle clean life, but they teach a perverted false message. I want you to note with me the phrase in verse 6, that they enter into households. There's something that is important here in the original language. The word household there has the definite article fixed to it. I ran into a little bit of difficulty in translating this because of the definite article, that some commentators go left and some commentators go right. But I think that in the original language, the article is there for a reason. In the original language, it would say the homes that they enter into or they creep into or they worm their way into is what the original language would say, the homes. Not just into any normal home, but here it is specific homes that is in view. It captures for us really the reality the church met in homes in these days. They didn't have a big building like what we have. They didn't have nice soft chairs like what we have. They didn't have a sound system. They didn't have these luxury items, if you will. They met in homes. And that there were those that were among the people that were well-to-do financially, that had larger homes, that was able to bring in the church under one roof, and that these homes were well known. And because of that, the apostle uses, or the Spirit of God uses, the definite article to show that these were homes that were very much aware of by the people in the church. So it's not just any old kind of home, but these are the homes of those that were opened up for the church to come to meet, so that these false teachers would wiggle their way into the church, is what this is saying. There are people here who are familiar with these homes. It makes a good point that some of the of Satan's most sophisticated villainy is performed under the radar of the church's sphere by slick willy charlatans that masquerade themselves incognito. They come into the church and they look like us. This is not just some kind of a sex monger that's looking to satisfy his appetites in a private home with regard to vulnerable women. It might be that, but it's more than that. This is speaking about those who come into the mix of the church that have ulterior motives to seduce women by way of disguise and stealth. Notice the term captivate here. They enter into households, we're still in verse 6, and they captivate weak women. That word captivate there in the original means to take captive as in war, a prisoner of war. It's metaphoric, obviously, and not literal, but by captivation, it means that they seduce and they use means of craftiness to deceive. They speak words that finds momentum in the hearts of those who are weak and vulnerable. They speak words that draw in the weak and the vulnerable. And their seduction, it is captivating. It's convincing. Listen, beloved, religious charlatans are not successful because they're unbelievable. Let me say it again. Religious hucksters, charlatans, are not successful because they're unbelievable. They're believable. They're convincing. They're seductive. They're masters of disguise, if you will. And their target audience has certain vulnerabilities that are played upon for their own advantage. Now, we're talking about their ministries, and I've broken this down into two subheadings, and let me give them to you. First, we're going to see their disciples, and then finally, as we close today, and this is where we're all going to get excited, we're going to see their demise. Their demise. Let's look at their disciples, because there's a target audience here in view within our text. They have certain kinds of people within their crosshairs that these emissaries of Satan know the kinds of people that respond best to their lies. They know the kind of people that they're going after, in other words. And Paul here gives the characteristics of those that are susceptible to the villainy of these seducers. Are you ready for them? If you're taking notes in your little notebook, write this down. Their disciples are the vulnerable. The vulnerable. Look what it says here in our text in verse 6. They enter into households, or the households, the houses, and captivate weak women. That word there in the original means little women. It means an adult woman that is foolish, a woman of frivolous character, a woman that is idle, a woman that is weak. I want you to think with me back to the Garden of Eden, that from the very beginning, Satan has seduced women, and through women, men. Satan seduces the woman, and then we just go along with whatever the woman tells us to do. It's the way that it works. Eve was the target for Satan's corruption, wasn't she? And it's important that we understand the term here in this text, weak women, is not characteristic of all women. It's not. It's a certain kind of woman that Paul says is vulnerable because of their character deficits. Because of their character deficits. That throughout all of the history of the Christian church, religious hucksters, religious charlatans have used this kind of a tactic to seduce women that they might, through them, propagate their falsehood. I was doing some reading in early church history. Within the second century, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, wrote this. Jerome says, and he's lining out all the heretics and how they've seduced women. Listen to this. Simon Magnus founded his heresy by the help of Helena, a prostitute. Nicholas of Antioch, the founder of all impurities, led about troops of women. Marcion also sent in advance a woman to Rome for his greater pleasure. By the way, Marcion's the one where you have the Marcion canon that he put together of the certain writings that he felt was supposed to be the Bible. It's nonsense. Apelles and Philomena for a companion. Montanus first corrupted Priscilla and Maximilla with gold and then polluted them with heresy. Arius, that he might deceive the world, deceived first the sister of his prince. Dontinus was aided by the fortune of Lucilla. The blind Agape led Elpidius. Gala was allied to Priscillian. This is the end of quote. But what he's trying to show, Jerome, even in the second century, is that the band of heretics was using their seductive powers to recruit women for the furthering of their rabid cause. And I think there in this text might be some correlation between the women that are mentioned here and the women that were mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, 11 to 15, where he speaks about younger widows that became idle, going from house to house, spreading gossip, becoming busybodies, which gave Satan occasion. And then Paul goes on to say that some of them have already turned aside to follow Satan. Some of them, these women, have already turned aside to follow after Satan. And it might be that these women didn't have husbands. And because of this, their natural weakness was exploited by false prophets and teachers to their own advantage. But this point is true and clear. False teachers prey upon vulnerable people. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe said when he says, the fact that Paul describes silly or weak-willed women does not suggest that all women are like this, or that men are not vulnerable to the wiles of false teachers. That in Paul's day, women were especially susceptible to this kind of an experience because they had a low status in society. Whether men or women, people who fall for this kind of false religious system have the same characteristics. End of quote. It doesn't take a lot of investigation to see this pattern continuing today. Have any of you had the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door? And who is it that they use to further and to spread their poison? It's women. Just recently, I had two Jehovah Witness women on my front doorstep, and the men were sitting out in the car smoking their cigarettes. But the women came in the moment we started engaging each other, them with their heresy, me with the gospel. They become soon offended and then left. But the women, the ones that are being sent out to do their dastardly deeds. You think about the charismatic movement, especially the Word of Faith and the New Apostolic Reformation. They're populated heavily by women that have fallen prey to their seduction. And Paul goes on to further delineate these kinds of women that are vulnerable to false teachers, and he gives some more of their characteristics. Let's look at them one by one. The next thing we see here is that they're vulnerable because they're unrepentant. Look what it says. They're women that are weighed down with sins. The word weighed down means to be engaged in. It means to be heaped upon one thing and then another. Stacked sins. It means to be given over to doing a certain thing. That these women that are being mentioned here in this text are characterized by the massive weight of sin that is upon their conscience. And then you have the smooth voice of a false teacher comes to them and it becomes captivating. Why? Because they minimalize their sins. They minimalize their sins. That one of the marks of a false teacher is that they have a bogus view of sin that is minimalistic. That sin is not as sinful as the scriptures say. That everybody does it. Let's not talk about it. You know, God doesn't want us to have a sin consciousness, is one of their terms they throw out today, some of the framework of E.W. Kenyon and his heresies, that we're not supposed to have sin consciousness, that we're supposed to have righteous consciousness. And so by that, we downplay sin. And then we elevate the pride of man to think that we're righteous when we don't realize that the righteousness that we have is given to us by Christ and his earned righteousness by his own obedience to his Father. So the false teachers have a minimalistic view of sin. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter 2:2 and then 18 and 19. 2 Peter 2, verse 2, and then verses 18 and 19. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. These women are burdened with the weight of sin. They are underneath and contending with an conscience that is accusatory. And then the false teacher plays this to his own advantage. He's got them in his court, if you will. And instead of pointing these sinful women to the cross and the work that was done there by Christ to deal with our sin in the gospel kind of a way, what they do is they either minimalize the sinfulness of sin and they wrangle them into lawlessness or antinomianism, or they rape the truth of Scripture and they bind them up with legalism. One of the two. But either way, the power of the cross is wrested. The power of the cross is subverted. And the point here is that these women are vulnerable because they are weighed down with their sins and they're unrepentant. And that these false teachers use this to their advantage and seduce them by the frame of these women's own heart and sins. The next thing I want you to see is that these are vulnerable because they are governed by their impulses. Look at verse 6c. They are led on by various impulses. Impulses. The original gives the idea of desires. It gives the idea of passionate longing. It gives the idea of lust. It gives the idea of having impulses. Genevan reformer John Calvin says, generally foolish desires through which women who do not sincerely seek God, but who want to be thought of as being religious and holy, they are led astray. They're not true seekers after God. They just want people to look at them and think they are. Religious hucksters, if you will, but still governed by impulses. This grammatically is important. Listen to this. It's a present passive participle that refocuses on the present outworking of their past sinfulness, that depicts the effects of their past sinfulness as an inability to fight off these harmful passions and impulses. That means that their past sinfulness that is still yoked to them gives them an absolute powerless to do anything about these impulses that drive them. They're powerless. This is not a woman of truth. This is a woman of impulsiveness, or a woman that is guided or led by her emotions. That there's a lack of grace and that there's a lack of truth. And there's a domination in the sensory realm. There's a domination of emotions. There's a domination of sensationalism. And at the end of the day, the impulses are the guide within the context of reality instead of revealed truth as God has given to us in the Holy Scripture. This is a person that is led by their feelings rather than being led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That in any given situation, what guides this person is impromptu desire instead of infallible truth. And I know that this is very broad in its meaning. It's very broad, but this clearly describes the power of the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation movements. And at the end of the day, the movement that I just mentioned does not rally around inspired truth, but it rallies around and its appeal is sensationalism. Its appeal is experientialism. By that I mean that the entirety of the movement focuses upon an appeal to the impulses. It trades fact for feeling. It exchanges truth for tingles. It replaces revelation with realization and stimulation. And that the crux of the core of the movement is characterized by spiritual experiences in lieu of divine truth, to the exclusion of the Bible. And again, I want to just reiterate that I realize this text is broader than one specific movement, but it does clearly characterize the movement of the of the charismatic Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic movement. And it's widely known even that our ladies are more susceptible to impulses than our men. That's why you tend to the children, not us. Our women nurture the children. Who knows what would happen if they were left to our care all the time. But I do want to say that this does not exclude men. It only heightens the susceptibility of these kinds of women. Listen, ladies. There's only one way to be armed against this age-old tactic of Satan. Be filled with so much scripture that these lies become glaringly evident. The next thing I want us to see here is that they're ill-taught. Look at verse 7. They're always learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're ill-taught. There's a progression here. Do you see it? These women are constantly engaged by false teachers and by their bogus doctrines that solicit their fallen desires. They're constantly learning some new secret that's never been known before. And the discoveries go from one discovery to the next. And at the end of the day, throughout all their new discoveries of things that have never been known before, the truth has evaded them. And then you have this vicious cycle repeating itself over and over again, that these kinds of women are constantly riding the shifting sands of popular religion. They jump on board with the Christian yoga movement. Then they go to the Theophostic Light counseling movement. Then they go to the Bethel Church in Redding, California, and they're chasing of the blue Holy Spirit. Yes, I said the blue Holy Spirit. That they have visions that the Holy Spirit is blue. And they go chasing after the blue Holy Spirit. And then the constant evolution of these new religious fads. And in the midst of all this, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ evades them. The gospel is either foreign to them or it's obsolete to them. It doesn't matter to them anymore. And the term here, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen to this. It means that there is no power for them to know the truth. There's no power for them to know the truth. That all of their learning, everything that they're bringing into their hearts and minds is fraudulent and it's fictitious. They have a form of godliness, but they deny or it is absent of the power of God. And what amazes me is that they're always following after this shape-shifting thing that changes every year or two. That all the prevalent fads and popular, I'll use this term loosely, Christianity and Christian fantasy, that every year or two there's a new phenomenon that arises and it arouses those who are fickle and untaught. They dance out there on the periphery of religion. And as soon as some new phenomenon comes along, some new phenomenon within the quote-unquote church, they just simply change their clothes and they go over to the next dance floor and start dancing their new dance. Dancing to the beat of the devil. And all these movements hinge upon these two pillars. Listen to me. Number one, they appeal to the sensory realm. And they're always either absent of or a perversion of the cross of Jesus Christ. They either pervert the cross or it's strangely absent. And then their message and the whole focus of their ministry is to engage the sensory realm. How you feel about yourself. How you feel at the moment. To give you an elevation of your feelings. And people mistake that for God. So those two pillars are this. They engage the sensory realm and they pervert or they omit the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text here showcases this in such a clear way. They never come to the knowledge of the truth because the spectrum where they learn is absent of the gospel. Right. Let me say it again. The reason they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth is because they never hear the truth. They experience sensations in lieu of scripture. And it's powerless and it's a curse. They give gimmicks, but no gospel. And these are the characteristics that define their disciples. The second thing I want us to see is their demise. Their demise. Look at verses 8 and 9. just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Here in these last two verses, Paul's writing to Timothy about the demise of these charlatans. And Paul compares them to two of Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres. They were in opposition to the representative of God whose name was Moses. Now the names Jannes and Jambres are only found here in Scripture. The Old Testament doesn't even mention their names. We know their names because of the New Testament and Jewish history and tradition. I think the meanings of their name is important. Jannes means seducer. Jambres means a man who makes rebellion. They're very fitting, aren't they? That these two magicians performed miracles that mimicked Moses' miracles that were wrought by the power of God. But they were frauds. I think this makes an important point that all of us need to listen to, that falsehood and false teachers are not powerless. Let me say it again. Falsehood and false teachers are not powerless. Now, they're powerless for any gospel, good, but they have power, but it's contrived from Satan. Our Lord warned of it. Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Did you hear what he said? That there's going to be such power in these false Christ and false prophets that if it was not for the stupendous grace of God granted to his elect, we'd fall for it. False teachers and their message has power contrived from Satan. They're powerful within their context. I've often wondered about charlatans like Benny Hinn or Bill Johnson, the pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California, and I use that word church loosely. How in the world have they cultivated such mega empires, massive enterprises that you and I witness openly? And the answer is given to us in our text. Their deception and their power is energized by Satan himself. And apart from that reality given to us in Scripture, it's inexplicable. We really can't understand it. And just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also will oppose the truth. There are false teachers that plague every generation, beloved. And then those that are in our era are opposers of the gospel truth as well. They may have a message. And they may also have a message about the cross, but it is wrangled from its context, it's wrangled from its purity, and it's wrangled from its power. They may have a message about Jesus, but it's mangled and it is impure. They may have Christian language, they may have scriptural tones, but it runs the opposite direction from the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. You got to understand something about these two men, Jannes and Jambres. Their works and what they did mimicked or looked just like what Moses did. There was a similarity there between these miracles, but they were opposed. You think about Dr. John MacArthur and Joel Osteen. They hold the same Bible, but they preach opposing messages. The John MacArthur preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Joel Osteen preaches another gospel that is bereft of the truth. Dr. MacArthur preaches, "Lose your life for the sake of Christ." Joel Osteen preaches, "Win your life for your satisfaction's sake." And Osteen uses his own Bible to wrangle and mangle the meaning of the Bible to suit his own desires. And then he convinces other people to follow after him in like manner. Now listen, there are a lot of derivatives like Joel Osteen on the religious market, each of them having their own twist, each of them having their own lie. I want you to note the features of their demise. Number one, verse 8, they're reprobate. reprobate, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. That word depraved there means to destroy. It means to be brought to nothing, to naught. It means to perish. The grammatical voice here is very important. It's a perfect passive participle. It means that this is a condition that is established. This is a condition that is continuous. Listen to this. It's unalterable. It's unalterable. It's the same condition that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul of those mentioned in Romans 1 when it says, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They're given over to a reprobate mind because they have denounced and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've rejected God's gospel, so God has rejected them. Rejected in regard to the faith, Paul wrote. That word rejected means that they don't stand the test. It means to be disqualified. It means to be unapproved. It has the idea of metals that have been tested and failed the purity test and discarded. It has the meaning of being a counterfeit. These men had slithered their way into the Ephesian church. There were frauds and counterfeits, and God had rejected them. The second thing I want you to see is that their labors are futile. Look at verse 9, but they will not make further progress. When you evaluate the apparent successes of these within these false movements, it's easy, and I've been there, to sink into discouragement and almost defeatism. That whenever a charlatan blows in the town with a new idea and builds a new church, which no one has done before, the numbers automatically climb to hundreds within a year or two. Then you have a faithful man of God that has been verse by verse preaching the scriptures for 20 or 30 years, and he's struggled to see even 100 people in the church to be faithful to Christ. Why? I'll tell you this, it's easier to build a boat that will sink than a boat that will float. The Lord's true church will be built. It may be slow, it may be arduous, but it will stand the test of time. And these flamboyant hucksters that blow into town build for nothing. They build for their own name. They build for a false message. They build for riches for themselves and pleasures for themselves. We've seen that described to us in verses 1 through 5. They're men of horrible character. But Jesus says in Matthew 16, 19, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus says, I do the building. I will build my church. And the church that Jesus builds is indestructible. It's a true church. The false church may seem to be successful. It may seem to be prosperous, but it's going to be burned up as dross on the last day. Progress, in the truest and the biblical sense of what progress really is not for men to build the church, but for Christ to build his own church. Listen to what it says in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. I know what it feels like to see a huckster come into town and to have a ministry that blows up massive and everybody's singing his song. And to feel like the unwanted guy in town, just trying to be faithful to God's word and to preach verse by verse and to be true, to live right, to love folks, and to see a church struggle through the pains of Christ building it slowly but surely. Sometimes the growth isn't visible. You can't see it with your eye. Sometimes the growth is, in the outward sense, it's shrinking. I know what it's like to have defeatism in every cell in your body. And just sheer commitment drives you back to the pulpit the next week. and really not even finding any joy in it, just struggling. Think about the godless magicians mentioned here, Jannes and Jambres. Their success was short-lived, wasn't it? Because in plain view, Moses' serpent ate theirs. Everybody saw it. Moses threw his staff down. Jannes and Jambres throws their staffs down. Their staffs turn into serpents. Moses' staff turns into a serpent. And Moses, I mean, they're all partying. They're having a great time. We've won the day. We've got two snakes. You've got one. And Moses, one snake, eats their two snakes. Some of y'all are thinking, Pastor, you wouldn't even been standing there. I mean, you're right. I ran. And I think in plain speech, what Paul is saying to young Timothy is that these imposters work. And all of their seemed success will never stand up to the all-pervasive scrutiny of a holy God that sees and knows everything and listen and tests the purity of the metal. The whole system's going to collapse. And I'm sure that Timothy's timid heart may have been heavy. He too may have felt like throwing in the towel. I know what he feels like. I've been there. But true spiritual work will always grow its roots before it produces its fruits. And fictitious works, false works, fraudulent works, mimicked works that are not of God but of Satan will always bypass the roots that grow down into Christ, and they'll try to showcase the fruits that don't weather the storm. And Paul's telling Timothy right here that God is not in their works, even though it seems to be for the moment that they're prospering and that they're being fruitful. But Paul tells Timothy, in time it's going to wither, in time it will be made plain, and that everyone's going to see the rancid rot that it is. Look what a text says. They will not make further progress. The last thing I want us to see here is that their error will become plain. That the foolishness of all this mesmerizing falsehood is soon to be plain to all of the people of God. Look what the text says in verse 9. For their folly will be obvious to all. Let me just say this, that there are going to be those people that ride the apostasy train the entire route until it plummets off the cliff into eternal perdition. There will be those that ride it all the way. But there will also be those who God opens up their eyes to see the lies of the adversary, and he'll use the gospel to do it, to bring them to faith, to see the seduction, and for them to flee from it. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this, that Jannes and Jambres will be finally exposed. They'll be made fools of by the judgments of God. This will also happen to the leaders of false religions in the last days. When God's judgments fall, the true character of their counterfeits will be revealed to everybody. Yeah. And I'm convinced that God is going to use the gospel to show and to reveal the folly of all of these false doctrines and their teachers and those who have been seduced by them. And let me tell you this, the only remedy to this is the true gospel, the saving gospel, the powerful gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ proclaimed. The seduced have no hope of liberation if we hibernate with the gospel and keep it from them. They see the folly of these religious lies. Why? Because they've been hit with the power of the gospel. Look at me. I am the fruit of a man in a deceptive religious system that has been broke out by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That 20-some years ago, God introduced me to the gospel through the writing of the Puritans, and it was like dynamite to my soul. And I know that it took time. Sometimes it does, but God literally pried me out of that movement. Providentially, graciously, through the gospel. Some of you all have been around a long time and have watched it happen, and you have followed suit with us. And the gospel now has wrought you out of that movement, wrought you out of the lies, wrought you out of the deception, and established you in a true church to where you now delight in the gospel of the cross. And I think the message is that we've got to take this powerful gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to our family members and our friends and others that are held captive within the clutches of a false gospel if they're ever to be liberated, and that we have a mandate to take the gospel of Christ to them. Unfaithful men are widespread. They're celebrated today. They were in Timothy's day because these are the marks of the last days, the last times. We know now, we've learned this, that the last times started with the life of Jesus Christ in his first advent and continues until his second coming. That time, that epic of history is called the last days. And as we progress, it gets worse. The sole remedy for these hucksters and their lies is the gospel. So a pastor that says that those men, they're even beyond help. They've given their conscience has been seared with a hot iron, and they're reprobate concerning any good work. Listen, we've got to go after those under their deception. I'm not so much concerned about witnessing to Joel Osteen as those that are deceived by his shenanigans and his false message that are being seduced all the way to perdition if they don't hear the gospel and repent. We need to know the gospel intimately. We need to share the gospel relentlessly. Faithful men are marked by the true gospel. Listen, fraudulent men are marked by opposition to the gospel. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this word. We're thankful for the truth of Holy Scripture. Lord, this has been a very eye-opening, a very important bracket of Scripture. These verses 1 through 9 are very crucial to our souls. Father, I pray, Lord God, that we will be moved by the Spirit of God. Lord, I know that all of my preaching is in vain if the Spirit of God does not use it to break through our hearts. But Lord, we know that you use the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seed of the Word of God, to break through into our hearts. The psalmist cried, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And Lord, we realize the righteousness wherein we stand is not ours, but yours. You've given to us by faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you'd use this small church in Pryor, Oklahoma to be good fruit, to share Christ with those that are deceived. But I know that all of us have friends and family members that are sitting underneath false teaching, maybe even right now. And Father, I pray that you would use us to lovingly, prayerfully, tenderly, mercifully share the true gospel of the cross with them, that they might be liberated from the clutches of Satan. And may you be glorified as we do it. Lord, I pray for those here today, Lord, if there are any lost among us, that they call out upon Christ to be saved. Lord, they too may be, there may be those that are in this congregation that are weighed down with sins, that are prime candidates to be seduced by Satan with false doctrine. And Father, I pray that they would repent and believe the gospel and be saved and be kept by Christ. That their sins will be washed away, that they'll be white as snow by the work of Jesus Christ and his cross. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you would bring those who are lost to saving faith in Christ. And Lord, maybe there are those here that are under the lies of Satan, Lord, to think they're saved when they're not. Maybe they're of that sort of Matthew 7 that believe that they're on their way to heaven because of some good work maybe that they have done. Lord, I pray that you would take away all the props that they're standing upon, that they may fall into the grace of God that is sovereign. Lord, that they might rest in Christ and call out to Christ and to be saved from their religious pride and sins, and to see that only Christ can save. Thank you for Grace Life Church. We pray for our brothers and sisters that couldn't be with us today. Lord, I know there may be those, Lord, that are even tottering on the edge, Lord, of collapsing utterly. Those that maybe have not been in months, that you would bring them back into the fold. Lord, that you would use some of these members, Lord, to lovingly, tenderly, compassionately instruct them, that they might come back to be with us. Lord, help us to be effectual this week in our evangelism. Help us not just to learn this book and 9 marks in our small groups, Lord, to forget about it until next Sunday. Lord, I pray that those books will be a grace to us and not a judgment unto us. Help us to be good Bereans, to study the Scriptures, and the Lord, to be obedient to Christ and to go and to make disciples. We love you. Help us love you more. In Christ's name, amen.